Genesis chapter number 1. Sometimes preachers are accused of being a bit hyperbolic. That's part of the business, I'm sure. But I really mean this as I start this subject this morning. I really believe that every problem we see in our culture today, every problem we see in our world today, every problem in our schools today could be greatly aided by what I'm going to talk to you about this morning. Matter of fact, as we have taken this truth out of our culture, as we've taken it out of our textbooks, as we have taken it out of our pulpits, we're seeing the detrimental influences of not understanding what the Scripture says about what fundamentally it means to be a man or a woman. Matter of fact, we're having questions today about what does it mean to be human. It seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? But it's not. And so I hope that you'll listen carefully and attentively as I work through this. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over all the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. "In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." There's an author whose name is Thomas Oden. Many years ago, had earned degrees at the Oklahoma University, Southern Methodist University, and eventually at Yale. His education fortified his liberal leanings. He became a devout follower of Karl Marx and Friedrich Nietzsche and Sigmund Freud. However, God produced a change in Oden's heart. He said, "The heart of my story is that the first part of my 40 years of life, I was way out there on a path I had to go on in order to come back like the prodigal son to the father. But eventually I did, and by my 40th year, I became invested in listening carefully to the classical Christian consensus of the ancient Christian writers and their interpretation of Scripture." I bring up Oden's story because I feel like even we as Christians today have been separated from who we have always fundamentally and essentially been as God's people. In other words, there have always been things that Christian people or Bible-believing people have believed in the classical Christian consensus. Now, I want you to understand the world might make us feel like we are Johnny-come-latelys with a philosophy of life, marriage, and music, and worship that is aberrant to our society. But I want you to understand that we are the recipients of the apostles' doctrine. In other words, there have always been a people like us throughout history that have stood by the teachings of God's wonderful word. So it brings me to the question this morning, what is the historical biblical position of believers on issues of life and identity? Now, Moses begins with God, 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And we discussed last week God's creation of Adam and Eve, and it was seen that they were both created in God's image, that they were unified, but yet they were very diverse in the way that God created them. Now, the opposite of believing that man was created in the image of God is to create a God in man's own image. Now, I want you to notice what the Bible says in Romans chapter number 1. If you can find the verses, I'd like you to mark them in your Bible. When we are talking to people with gender issues or questioning the absolutes of God's word, we immediately take people who are maybe practicing homosexuality immediately to Romans chapter 1. And certainly God's word talks about that. But if we're not careful, we talk about the fruit problem and not the root problem. Because Romans chapter 1 was written to define what the root problem is. And here's the root problem. The root problem is that when we forget who God is, when we forget what God created, when we forget that we are identified in Him, then we are able to go any direction into sin. So we must begin with God. So what do people do when they don't like the idea that we created in God's image? They create a God in their own image. Paul says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Ray Comfort noted, man is never so horribly creative as to when he is making up his own image of God. I want to say that again. Man is never so horribly creative as to when he is making up his own image of God. So if you don't like the God of the Bible, just fashion one that suits your lifestyle. That's what people are doing today. It's either that I recognize that I have been created in the image of God, or I will create a God after my own image and my own likeness. Back on June 7th, 2017, Pope Francis made these remarks, quote, "Dear brothers and sisters, we are never alone. We can be far, hostile. We can even say we are without God. But Jesus Christ's gospel reveals to us that God cannot be without us. He will never be a God without man. It is He who cannot be without us. And this is a great mystery. God cannot be God without man." Let me just take 15 seconds and remind you that God was God before man was ever man, but man would be nothing without God. In the beginning, man. No, in the beginning, there is God, and man was created in the image and likeness of God. Now, I want you to look in your Bible here in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, and I want you to see something in an introductory way. Notice, first of all, the Bible gives us two clues about man's creation in God's image. I want you to notice, first of all, the statement in chapter 1, after their kind. Now, it's found 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. I'll point them out very quickly if you want to mark them or highlight them. Some people believe the Bible says, thou shalt not mark God's word. If that's true, I've been a serial violator for many, many years. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. Verse 12, the herb yielding seed after his kind, whose seed was in itself after his kind. Verse 21, the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind. Verse 25, God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our own image. So God differentiates man right from the beginning of the Bible. He says that the herb and the animal, the beast and the fish will produce seed after their kind. But in verse 26, God said, I will make man not after his own kind. I will make God after my own likeness. So man is not made according to their kind. He is made according to God's kind. Man is akin to God, rather than akin to beasts and creatures. Thus, we might rightly say, when God created man, he broke the mold. We are not the end of an evolutionary process of beast. We are the direct reflection of God's kind, created in the image of God. If you're with me still, say amen. So he gives us a little clue. Our kind is God. Number two, notice he makes use of this idea. In chapter 2, he parades the animals past Adam. Now, what is this? chapter 2. What is God doing for Adam? Verse 18. And God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Verse 20, he gave names to the cattle and the fowl and the beast, but for Adam there was not found an helpmeet. In verse 21, he puts him in a deep sleep. He takes his rib. Verse 22, out of that rib he makes a woman. Now, what is God doing with this parade of animals? Well, after his kind helps Adam to know he's created after God's kind, but what is this parade of animals? Well, it's to express to Adam his distinction from the created world. Someone noted that what looks like an interruption in the story is actually driving home the motivation for the story. So the lesson for Adam to learn and the lesson for you and I to learn this morning is that man belongs to God, not the animal kingdom. He shares his characteristics with God. And as Adam sees this parade of cattle and beasts and apes and giraffes and zebras and lions and tigers and bears, oh my, he says to himself, there is not one like me. So God is arousing a hunger in him for relationship, showing to Adam that his desire would be like him, not like the animals, that his desire would be like him because Adam was created in the image of, he's created in God's image. So in chapter 1, I want you to mark this, in verses 26 through 28, there are three things we now know based on what the Bible says to us here. Three things we know. Number one, we know that man was created in God's image. Number two, we know that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God with gender identity. Notice the language. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we know they're created in God's image, and we know that the male is created in the image of God and bears the likeness of God in those attributes. And we know that a woman is created in the image of God that bears those attributes. And when you put Adam and Eve together, their children have a direct reflection of what it means that they're created in God's likeness or God's image. Now, there's a third thing we see. It's verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So the third thing we know is that they were to be fruitful and multiply, but for what purpose? Well, you say they're to have children to replenish the earth, to populate the planet, to perpetuate the human race. And though that's true, if they're created in God's image, God's design for them bearing children is to extend the image and likeness of God in the world. I'm going to read a remark by Richard Dawkins. You've probably seen Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist on the news channels. He's the hero of the atheist agenda. Now, I want you to keep in mind what we just learned about man. He's created in God's image. He's created in God's image with gender identity. And the purpose of bearing children is to extend this image. So man is not like the animal kingdom. He's not like the plant kingdom. He is distinct in that he is in the image of God. So what does Dawkins say about mankind? He says, we are survival machines, robot vehicles, blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes. Our genes made us. We animals exist for their preservation and are nothing more than their throwaway survival machines. The world of the flesh gene is one of savage competition, ruthless exploitation, and deceit. We are survival machines. And let me just ask you, what do you do when a machine fails? You throw it away. We used to throw it away, fix it, now we throw it away. But man is not a machine. He is distinct, he's different. He is created in God's image. This makes him different. If we were to treat one another as machines rather than being created in the image of God, would that affect how we treat one another? Certainly it would. So there's three questions I have for you this morning, and they are simple questions, but each of them will demand another series of questions that we will ask. So I hope you had a big breakfast before you came to church today. Number one, what is the image of God? And how is it seen in us? What is the image of God and how is it seen in us? So the image of God is not something we possess. It's something innately that we are. It's part of the constitution of who we are. The image of God refers not to the body, but to the immaterial part of humanity. So when I say, it says in Song of Solomon, "He whom my soul loveth," we're talking about a woman that's not in love with the body of a man. She's in love with that which makes that man essentially who he is. If you say, "I love your heart, I love your spirit, I love your character," we're not referring to something that's physical or visible. We're referring to something that's immaterial. So the image of God is born in that which is immaterial. So when we think about God, let's not think about hands and arms and face and what does God look like or what did Jesus look like in his humanity. We're referring to things that make you really who you are. And the most beautiful thing in the world is not just that which could be on the outside, but the beauty of the Lord resting in us. That's the image of God. And it manifests itself in three ways. You might want to write these down. First of all, mentally, we bear the image of God. Humanity was created as being rational or volitional, meaning he's able to decide, to think through something, to discern. In other words, human beings, they can reason, unless they're teenagers, but I'm told it does come back. They can reason and choose. So this is a reflection of God's intellect and God's freedom. Anytime someone invents a machine, writes a book, paints a landscape, enjoys a symphony, calculates a sum, names a pet, he or she is proclaiming the fact that they are created in the image of God mentally. That creative potential that we have is given to us by God. How about socially? Socially. Now, read it a moment ago. Adam is created because God has created the world, and God says, "I want to create someone who can fellowship with me." Now understand, the mountains can clap their hands. The birds, I believe, they sing praises to God. Solomon talks about the turtles singing. And so we know that nature is worshiping our wonderful God. But God says, "I'm going to create a world, and in that world, I'm going to put man because we can have sweet fellowship together." And then God says to that man, "It's not good that that man should be alone." And let me just say this, though man has God as his friend, that Adam has God as his cohort, that Adam has God in the cool of the evening to fellowship with, even though God has Adam exclusively, God says to him, "It's not good that he should be alone. I will create and help meet for him." So marriage is an extension of this idea that God said, "It's not good that I exist without man, and it's not good that man should exist without woman." He created us for relationship. And he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and inheriteth favor of the Lord. By the way, it doesn't say that of a woman that finds a husband, but I digress. So God created man for relationship. God created woman for relationship. What is the church? What's the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to give God's people the benefits and opportunities and obligations of relationship. So humanity was created for fellowship. So it reflects God's nature and his love. In Eden, humanity's primary relationship was with God. And God made the first woman because he wants man to have the benefits of a relationship of his kind. Every time someone marries, makes a friend, hugs a child, or attends a church, he or she is demonstrating the fact that we are made in the image of God socially. Number three, how about morally? Morally. Humanity was created in righteousness and perfect innocence, a reflection of God's holy character. God saw that he had made, by the way, Before he created man, he said everything was good, and it's not until he creates man that God steps back and says it is very good. Our conscience, our moral compass is the remaining impact of the image of God in us. Whenever someone writes a law, recoils from evil, praises good behavior, or feels guilt because of shame, he or she is confirming the fact that we are made in the image and likeness of God. So what does it mean we're created in the image of God? It means not just that God's a Trinity, therefore we are a unity of parts. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Some believe we're spirit, soul, and body. Others, at least there is an outer life and an inner life. There's more to you than just what meets the eye. And when someone dies, we still talk about them as if they are, because they are. The immaterial reflects the nature of God. So my second question is this. If we have been created in the image of God, if we were created in God's image, male and female, if we were created in the image of God and called to bear children that are to perpetuate the image of God in this world, the second question then must logically be this. What will our understanding of the image of God change about us personally and how we deal with others? Now, what I just said to you this morning ought to change the way we deal with everybody in our life. So I'm going to bring up three examples. You're going to love the first one. How about racism? Now I want you to take your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If I believe what I'm preaching this morning, it means that red and yellow, black and white are precious in God's sight and they are precious in my sight. I see no racial distinction between anybody I meet anywhere on this planet. This is what Paul is getting at on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. America might be, still exists today to be, the greatest force of good in the world, but I want to tell you, there is no racial superiority to a person that naturally can call himself an American. No superiority at all. There is no clout an American takes before the throne of God that anyone in the world does not have through the merits of Jesus Christ. And there's a downside to that as well, because we think because we are at the top of the pecking order per se, that God would not allow anything bad to happen to America. Notice what Paul says, Acts 17, verse 24. God that made the world. By the way, when Paul is speaking to the philosophers on Mars Hill, he doesn't preach Peter's sermon from Acts chapter 2. He goes back to Genesis chapter 1. And let me just interrupt myself and tell you, we are dealing in a society today where John 3:16 means very little to a person that doesn't believe Genesis 1 verse 1. He goes back to Genesis and says, I'm going to reestablish God as the creator. I'm going to reestablish God as the author of marriage, the author of government, the author of true faith. So he takes them back to the beginning. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He hath made all people, all nations of one blood. That means that the difference between you and the people group you despise is 0.03% genetically. I'm going to say it again. The people group that you disdain the most have a 0.03 genetic difference than you do. And it gets back scientifically what the Bible says spiritually. He made all nations of one blood, and they're all the same in God's sight. In the 1800s, before Darwin's evolutionary theory was popularized, I did say theory. Most people, when talking about races, would be referring to such groups as the English race, the Irish race, and so on. It changed in 1859 when Darwin published his Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the subtitle, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle of Life. Did you know that was the subtitle of that famous book? The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggles for Life. Darwinian evolution was and still is today inherently a racist philosophy, teaching that different groups or races of people evolved at different times and different rates. Stephen Jay Gould, a famous atheist, said biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, but they increased by orders of magnitude following Darwin's evolutionary theory. The Australian Aborigines, for instance, were considered the missing link between the ape-like ancestor and the rest of mankind. At the lowest stage of human development are the Australians, I'm quoting Ernest Haeckel, at the lowest stage of the human development are the Australians, some tribes of the Polynesians, and the Bushmen, Hottentots, and some of the Negro tribes. Nothing, however, is perhaps more remarkable in this respect than that some of the wildest tribes in southern Asia and eastern Africa have no trace whatsoever of the first foundations of all civilization, of family life and marriage. And I want to tell you what that philosophy led to in the 1850s. It led to the Holocaust in the 1940s. Racism is anti-Christianity. When I see people anywhere in the world, I'm looking in the eyes of someone created in the image of God. And who am I to look in anyone's face and see less of God in them than I believe to be in me? Racism ends not just at the foot of the cross. It ends in Genesis chapter 1 when we have one common ancestor and his name is Adam, who is created in the image of God. Racism. Number two, how about our responsibilities within relationships? Now, when the image of God is marred in a society, and I will get to that in a moment, the image of God has indeed been marred. Who suffers in a society that forgets that man was created in God's image? I'll give you three. Women, children, and the disabled. We have a missionary in China who came to the States to do his graduate studies at the University of Tennessee. He was raised, obviously, in a communist country, had become a born-again believer. He said the first impression that was made on him in the United States was in the parking lots. They had assigned parking spots separated in blue lines. And he was struck that in America, still residually a Christian nation, we put the parking spots for those less physically able to make it into the stores. We gave them priority into certain stores. And he said, what that is a residual of the Christian ethic, because in communism, the strong survive and the weak are killed. He said, but in America, you give precedence to those who are least likely to succeed. I'm reading from Corey Latta, a minister, in regards to his Down syndrome son. He said, for the majority of my theologically trained life, my ideas of what it meant to bear the image of God were quite conventional, easy inheritance from systematic theologies or books. We can love because God loves. We have the capacity to reason. God is the one in whom no irrationality is found. Our personhood originates in God's being as a person. We exercise will because God is volitional. He echoes what I said to you a moment ago. Our most basic foundational doctrines are often the ones we build most shabbily upon. He said, then I met my son Augustus, who was born with Down syndrome, and Gus overturned the assumptions of my own theological position. Until then, to my mind, intelligence, rationality, and language were measured against a standard of competency. The most capable of demonstrating these characteristics best bore the image of God. In other words, if you saw genius, you saw God. If you saw beauty, you saw God. If you saw perfection, you saw the image of God. But Gus, with his protruding tongue and floppy frame and articulate attempts to speak, posed new questions. What about those who would never reason or speak at an exemplary level? How do people with Down syndrome, how would my boy carry the image of God? Looking at the image of God solely through the steely eyes of doctrine had left me with a sort of astigmatism. Life had now offered me the corrective of experience. Here's what he said. People with Down syndrome carry the image of God in a guileless heart. It's not in their nature to walk in step with the wicked or to stand in the way of sinners or to sit in the seat of the scornful. I rarely see Gus's kind of innocence anywhere else. But looking along my son's special need, the image of God fills my field of view. When Gus is excited, he waves his arms in undignified ceremony of freedom. If his brother or sister steals his toy, he gleefully smiles at them for enjoying its use. There's no negotiation in his needs. He shares with them without apology. He squeals in unembarrassed joy when I approach, cries in full-hearted need when I walk away, and still trust that even absence must be an act of goodwill. It ought to change the way we think about the image of God in every creature of God. Amen. James chapter 3, verse 9. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Can I just pause and ask you a simple question? How can you say that you love God that you have not seen if you hate your brother that you have seen? And if you hate your brother that you have seen, in whom is born the image of God, how can you say you love a God that you've never seen? If you've seen your brother, you've seen a glimpse of God. If you curse your brother, you are cursing at one who is created in the image of God. So we ought to take responsibility to those that are created in God's image. Amen. How about the love of a husband for his wife? Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I've heard people say that even an unsaved man cannot truly love his wife. Is that not a sign against a sin against the image of God in him? If an unsaved man or an unsaved woman honors and loves their spouse, how do you explain such an unbiblical position to suggest that they cannot in any way express love one for the other? True, their love may not be perfected. And though it may be a foretaste of that which they could fully enjoy in their knowledge and relationship of Jesus Christ, I just want to say this. It's a hard thing to say, but I want you to listen to it. It's self-indicting for many Christians to say something like that. You know why? Because I've seen professing Christians be the most unkind people I've ever met in my life. So when an unsaved man stays faithfully with his wife for 50 years, he's been expressing to the world there's a residue of the love of God that he was born with, a loyalty and faithfulness or with he loved his spouse. How about the love of a mother for her child? Jehovah says this, Isaiah 66, verse 13, as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, Paul talks about in the end days there will be people without natural affection. Three monkeys sat in a coconut tree, discussing things as they're said to be. Said one to the others, now listen, you two, there's a rumor around that can't be true that man descended from our noble race. The very idea is a great disgrace. No monkey's ever deserted his wife or starved her babies or ruined her life, and you've never known a mother monk to leave her babies with others to bunk or pass from one to the other till they scarcely know who is their mother. Another thing you'll never see, a monk build a fence around a coconut tree and let the coconuts go to waste, forbidding all other monks to taste. Why, if I put a fence around a tree, starvation will force you to steal from me. Here's another thing that a monkey won't do. Go out at night and get on a stew or use a gun or club or knife to take some other monkey's life. Yes, man descended the ornery cuss, but brother, he didn't descend from us. Amen. Shouldn't the image of God in your child, mom, affect how you treat that precious little girl, little boy? I hasten to say the kindness of a boss for his employee is a reflection of God. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with God. And by the way, may I just say this morning that the best way in remembering how to treat others is to remember that you are under the authority of God. I'm saying the image of God ought to affect our relationship with each other. I just want to say quickly, the sanctity of life is an issue in which we have forgotten that the image of God is impressed on every baby that's conceived in the world today. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 6, the scripture teaches us that life has great value. God says in chapter 9 of Genesis verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast I will require it. And at the hand of man and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man." We live in a world where life is not valued, where life is taken innocently without question. If you're a Bible believer, the Bible truly shows us that God formed us in the womb. He knew us before even our conception. Something very special takes place in that moment. What does it mean to be human? It means to be impressed with the image of God. Every baby whose life is terminated is a sin against one that bears the image of God. We cry about a lack of statesmen. We cry about a lack of advancements in technology and medications. And could it be possible that we aborted the ones that God sent us to fix the problems? My first question is this: what does it mean to be created in the God's image? The second question is this: what do we do and how does it affect us in that we've been created in God's image? And I take you to my third question, and it is this: is God's image so broken that it cannot be restored? I want you to take your Bible and go with me to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. When I was a boy, my dad always received Muscle Car magazine. It had cars in it that we would never have. Classic cars that we would never build. And from my youth, I had fantasized the idea of having a classic car restored someday. I remember reading of a certain Mustang that the original parts were found buried in a junkyard in Mexico. They had found all the original parts for that car and paid great sums of money to restore not just the car, but not just original to that time in which they were made, but they were the original parts of this one particular car. And great expense was made to restore that car to its original beauty, its original design. At some point, I might be able to buy that car and begin to work on its restoration. You'd say it's still a classic car, but it's marred. It's defaced. It doesn't look like its original design. Is it still a car? Well, yeah, it's still a car. Is it still a Mustang? Well, yeah, it's still a Mustang, but it's marred, it's defaced, it's broken. That illustration kind of helps me illustrate exactly what I'm talking about this morning. We were created in the image of God, but sin has taken many of us to the junkyard. The image of God has been defaced, it's been marred, it's been disfigured. There's so many things in the world that don't remind us of God's image, but of another image of evil and wickedness. G.K. Chesterton made this statement years ago. He said, "For religion, all men are equal, as all pennies are equal, because the only value in any of them is that they bear the image of the King." If there is a God who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, who has on the cross paid the ultimate price for each one of us, then each of us bears tremendous value. The value is that we have the impression of the King stamped upon us. This was the value that Jesus Christ came to redeem. Jesus Christ enters into the world as a human to rescue humans that were defaced and marred by sin. That's why He came. He came as the God-man to live the life we could not live, to pay the price we couldn't pay, to fulfill and satisfy the righteousness of God that we all had broken. This is why He came. And Peter's writing in 2 Peter chapter number 1. Notice in verse 3. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath created us," or hath called us, "to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. And to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Is God's image so broken that it cannot be restored? And thank God, because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. He's at work in the lives of those who have made available to them what Peter calls here the divine nature. And what does this divine nature do in us? Listen carefully. It's not just a profession. I'm a Christian. I prayed a prayer. I made a decision. The new language is I made a commitment to Christ. It's more than that. He says it's something that adds to that. Now, did you have a time when you invited Him into your life? Will you raise your hand? Is there a day you invited Him into your life? That's wonderful, isn't it? And He came to the junkyard. He picked us up, David said, out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set our feet upon a rock, and He has established our goings forth. And He says, verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, that's moral excellency, and to virtue knowledge, and all the way down the line. What is that? That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Now listen very carefully. Someday that work will be completed. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." And maybe when we get to heaven, we're going to look at each other and say, "Wow, look at what He did with all of us. Look at what He did with all of us. He fulfilled the completion of the restoration. Restored to the image of God." As I close, I just encourage you to take this message, these verses, these ideas, and teach them to your children. If you're a grandparent, remind your young person how special they are because of God's work in their life. And then let it affect how you treat one another. your most annoying relationship. Remind yourself that they, like you, are created in God's image. Sometimes it's hard to see the reflection of God. But may God help us to be like Him. You know, there's really only two things God told us to do on earth. Two things. Love God you can't see, and love your brother that you can.